Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for the opportunity again to be here, and thank you for Audubon Drive Bible Church putting this on and all the hospitality that they've shown. Thank you for these speakers who've come and have invested their time and energy and preparation in feeding us. And Lord, we ask your blessings on them as they travel back tomorrow or Monday. I pray that your safety would be on them. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless the rest of our time here and that it would be ultimately for your glory and our good. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. All righty. Who would like to begin with the first question? Hopefully we have quite a few questions to throw at these guys. Who would like to begin? Okay, there you go.
Whenever I hear a prayer in a church, it always concludes with, in Jesus' name. Tell me what you believe this really truly means and what it should mean when we pray in Jesus' name.
I'll give that one to you.
All things come to us through Jesus Christ, and without him and his merits, we have no right to really even ask of God anything, because we're just poor, hell-worthy sinners. Apart from Christ, there's no hope at all. God's a consuming fire and everlasting burning. So if we don't come in Jesus' name, we have no grounds even to begin to pray to this almighty and holy and tremendous God. It's kind of interesting. I grew up in a hyper-Calvinistic church, and people were hesitant to claim any personal knowledge of Jesus. And when I came to one of my, well, actually, my present church 29 years ago, I had a few elders that were still of that stamp, and I got down from the pulpit after my first sermon. An elder, I didn't have a very long honeymoon, an elder came up to me and said, "Do you realize that you use the name of Jesus Christ 26 times in your long pastoral prayer? How do you dare use that name so much?" And I said to him, "Sir, how do I dare come to God in any other name? Everything is for Jesus' sake and in his name." So the answer is, any prayer that does not explicitly say that, but is prayed in truth, really means it even if you don't say it. But it's good to say it because we're acknowledging in God's presence that we come to him only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Carl, you want to add anything?
No, I think it's reflecting of what authority we have when we come before God, and it is only through Christ that we come, God the Father. As if, you know, back home, if somebody comes in the name of the Queen or the King, that's what gives them authority to act. And I think prayer in the name of Christ reflects the fact that we only have authority to approach God as Father because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us.
Amen. All righty, thank you. Next question. Okay, Nicholas, why don't you tell us where you're from?
Sure. I'm from Baton Rouge, Louisiana. My question is not so much a question, but just ask you to elaborate some. I've always enjoyed hearing of Luther's idea of the incurvature of the soul. And I wonder if you would just elaborate on that topic a little bit.
Are you thinking there of friendships?
He spoke when one is how do I put it? See, this is difficult. The further one grows in sanctification, the more outward his faith is. Looking upward, looking outward, the more consumed with self is kind of related to the almost mortification of the self in the process of sanctification. And he talked about the incurvature of the soul and that it is self-consumed in its sinful nature.
Yeah, I'm not really familiar with that in Luther. And of course, the whole topic of sanctification in Luther is a highly contested one. So I'm not quite sure. I don't think I can answer that because I'm not quite sure which bit of Luther to go to. I'm sorry.
How about just Luther on basic sanctification?
Well, it's and this That question has been of great significance in the Christian world, really, over the last 2 or 3 years, with the rise of certain strands, even within Reformed theology, appropriating what they think is Luther to argue for, I think, a view of sanctification that is no sanctification. That is, that your sanctification becomes reduced to or identified with simply an increasing appreciation of the work of Christ in justification. I would, although he's now something of a spent force due to other reasons, I would say a man like Tully and Chavijian in the PCA had argued for a position of sanctification that is not sanctification. It's simply a deeper understanding of what justification is. And he would appropriate Martin Luther to that cause. I think what often seems to me to have happened is the whole question of the appropriation of Martin Luther by evangelicalism is interesting, because most evangelical Protestants, to the extent that they're familiar with Luther, are really familiar with the writings of Luther between 1517 and 1525. So they'll know something about the Heidelberg Disputation. They may have read The Freedom of the Christian Man. Probably they've read The Bondage of the Will, or parts of Bondage of the Will. Well, that's a 7-8 year period of Luther's thinking there, right at the start of the Reformation. Luther, of course, lives to 1546. And I think that a critical 18-month, two-year period is 1527, 1528, when, as I was telling the women just a few minutes ago, that's when the visitation, the parish visitation, takes place, when John Frederick of Saxony commissions teams of four men, two churchmen and two representatives of the civil magistrate, to go to each parish and see what impact the Reformation is having administratively and practically on parish life. And the results come back to Luther that actually Reformation preaching, the preaching of free grace, is in some ways doing exactly what the Roman Catholics said it would do, and that is teaching people that they can live any way they want because they're justified in Christ. And Luther reacts against that. He sees that as a bad thing. That's not what the Reformation is about. Up until that point, I think he's had what I would regard as a naive view, and that is, if you just preach the gospel, everything else will fall into place. It now becomes clear to Luther that preaching the gospel, preaching, if you like, the great indicatives of the Christian faith, is simply not going to have the desired effect on the ground in the Reformation. So he does a number of things. One is he writes the two catechisms, which start to make it much clearer what the precise ethical demands of Christianity are for the Christian. He's articulating what we would now call a third use of the law in some ways there. And he begins to hit out against those who, he says, preach only grace. He says, if all you do is preach grace, the free favor of God, people end up living like pigs. So going back to where the question started, I think that the evangelical appropriation of Luther in the service of what I would regard as a kind of antinomianism, it's not true Luther. One must remember in the Reformation that these men are trying out new ideas, and every time you try out a new idea, it generates new problems that you then have to respond to and modify your teaching and adapt your teaching to. And I think the Luther of the 1530s is a much more rounded preacher and theologian than the Luther between 1517 and 1525. So to go sort of back to your question, I'm not familiar so much with Luther on the Encourager of the Soul, but I would say if you look at Luther from 1528 onwards, he's placing much more emphasis upon a disciplined Christian life and also, incidentally, on church structure than he is before, because he's beginning to realize that just preaching the gospel isn't going to cut it. I think 1522, he thinks if you just preach the gospel, the world's going to end anyway. God's going to bring in his people. We don't need to plan for the future because the world is coming to an end. 1528, wow, we've got to plan for the future, and that means we need a church structure and we need more positive ethical teaching for people so they'll know how they're to live as Christians.
Mm-hmm. I remember
I was just going to say, one of the best confirmations, I think, of what Dr. Truman's just saying is a profound statement of Luther that really impacted me, where he said, the law is like a stick. Christ first uses it to beat me to Christ, and then he puts it in my hand as a cane to walk with. And really what he's doing there is affirming the third use of the law with the cane image, because we walk with a cane to help us steady and to help us go forward. But I think the difference between Luther and Calvin here is that Luther was just very, very afraid that the cane imagery should not become the predominant one when it comes to the law. I think he maintained that to the end, didn't he?
Mm, yeah.
Even though he did have an emphasis on sanctification. Yeah. His own terrifying experience with the law stripping him down and driving him to Christ, I think, didn't allow him in his experiential consciousness to really give the upper hand to the law as a rule of life, so that people wrongly say he didn't believe much in sanctification. But really what he's saying is, I want to make sure that the law and its primary function is driving a sinner to Christ, but it does function demonstrably and importantly also in the Christian walk of life.
I'd add to that as well. I think the question of the third use of the law is one of the key questions today in the ministry. I don't know if Joel would agree or not, but I think a weakness in that area is symptomatic of the world in which we live in.
And
at presbytery exams, when we're examining guys coming forward either to be licensed to preach or even to be ordained, that's now my question in presbytery. How does the third use of the law affect the way you preach? Because I think that's a critical question at this juncture. Legalism is not our problem in the United States. Antinomianism is the problem of the hour.
I would agree 100% with that. Mm-hmm. How can I have my Puritan convictions and not agree with that?
That's true. Yeah.
In the women's Q&A, when you were responding about Luther's role in Nazi Germany and the negative response 20 years after he was very positive about the Jews, but then his eschatology, he was discouraged because he thought the end was coming, and then it didn't come, and then all the fracturing of the Reformation and all that. But I always read this quote before many times where it says, Luther said, if I knew Christ was coming back tomorrow, I would plant a tree today. So he must have said that about the 1520s.
I would imagine so, yes.
Have you ever read that he made that comment?
I don't know. I'm not sure that I've ever seen it in a prior. One of the things about Luther is that people say he said a lot of things that are sometimes difficult to find when you go back and look at it. But that would, I'm not quite sure how I'd read. And that would be an off-the-cuff comment as well. I would put more weight in interpreting Luther on things that he says in his treatise than in more off-the-cuff moments.
Well, I could be wrong. I've always interpreted that statement of Luther. I've actually used it as a sermon illustration. I didn't realize it was questionable. But I've always think it's a really beautiful statement, because I've always understood it this way, and I could be completely wrong. Please correct me. But he was so ready to meet the Lord at any point that he's, instead of, set your house in order and you shall surely die, he's saying, I'm dying every day to my own righteousness. So like Spurgeon said, the best way to really die and meet the Lord is to die every day to your own righteousness, so that when you actually have to die, you just have to die one more time. Because you're always ready. You're in Christ, and you're dying every day to your own righteousness. You're living it to him. So if your death day comes, you've got nothing else to do but just to die. So I think Luther was saying, I'm ready. I just go with my normal duties. I go plant an apple tree. Is that
makes perfect sense. No, it makes perfect sense. Okay. If he didn't say it, he should have done, by the sounds of it. So.
Keep on quoting it, okay? Right. Next question. Okay, yes. Kyle, there you go.
What would y'all say was the leading cause of the depth of the Puritans? They seem to have just a clearer thinking than what we do now, and a greater depth, of spirituality about themselves.
Well, let me say a couple quick things to that. It's not a simplistic answer. There's a number of factors involved. The first thing, of course, and maybe the major thing, is that there are certain periods in church history where the Holy Spirit does work a deeper level of spirituality in the minds and hearts of the people of God. And where those periods exist, what you find is that iron sharpens iron also among the people of God that way. And there was a camaraderie, there was a spiritual brotherhood, especially among the Puritan ministers, that I think deepened their own spirituality. I serve with three ministers now in my church, or two others beside myself, and that's something fairly new for me in my life. But the fact that you have other ministers and they're preaching and you talk together about different truths you have, it actually helps you, deepens your own spirituality too, I believe. That's a blessing. So spiritual brotherhood is one thing. And the Holy Spirit's work is certainly a major factor here. The third thing I would say is that when it comes to the Puritans, don't forget, they could fully embrace everything the Reformers said. So they didn't have to spend all their energy hammering out again justification by faith alone or the authority of the church or, and the authority of the word and that type of thing. That was all done for them. So they could put more energy into how do you actually live the Christian life. So Luther and Calvin did do that, of course, and Dr. Truman's just written a whole book on Luther and the Christian life. They had more time to really deal with, okay, how are we going to be a godly husband and a godly wife? And by thinking through so many different areas of practical Christian living, I think that also had the impact of with the Spirit's blessing, deepening their spiritual life. But ultimately, you can't attribute it to any just mere human factor. There is something substantially, very wonderfully deep about the Puritans and their spirituality. But you can make the same argument for Luther and Calvin, don't forget. And the other thing you need to remember is not all Puritans were sufficiently deep like, say, Thomas Watson or Thomas Goodwin or John Owen. You know, there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Puritan books that have never been reprinted and actually don't deserve to be because they are more shallow and they're not that kind of deep spirituality. So the Puritan books that get reprinted tend to be the cream, and you've got to remember that factor as well.
Yeah, I'd agree. I think time is a great corroder of rubbish. When you think about hymns, the hymns we have from the 18th century, we now think of we think of the Wesleys as great hymn writers, but actually they wrote a lot of garbage too. It's that the garbage doesn't survive through history. So, as Joel said, a lot of rubbish written in the 17th century as well, or a lot of not so much rubbish, but stuff that just had relevance for the day in which it was written. And it may well be in 300 or 400 years' time, people look back on this era and think, well, there were some great thinkers there, and that will be simply because that's all that has been reprinted and survives from now.
This may be tied together. If not, it might be two questions. And that is in relationship to priesthood of the believer. What does that mean? And also, in relationship to that, at least in my mind, communion. Does priesthood of the believer mean that a father can administer communion in his home?
Well, priesthood of the general priesthood of believers is something that Luther articulates in 1520 in the Freedom of the Christian Man, really in the context of union by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther sees Christ as having two offices, king and priest, and the believer, by being united to Christ by faith, has both of those offices in a kind of analogous sense. But of course, you have to read it through the theology of the cross. So what does the priesthood of the believer mean for Luther in 1520? It means that you have the privilege of dying for your neighbor. Christ executes his priesthood by dying for you. So your priesthood is dying for your neighbor. I think when Luther says, when you ask the question, does this mean I have the privilege of administering communion in my own house, Luther would be worried that there was a bit of theology of glory creeping in there, that what's coming in is, do I have this position of authority? Do I have this special position of authority in my house? I think Luther would be a little uncomfortable with that. The other thing to notice about priesthood of all believers is pretty much vanishes from Luther and a lot of reformers' thinking after 1525. 1525, Peasants' Rebellion, when they're using this, what we would now call very democratic kind of language, Luther really backs away from that. Many of the reformers back away from language that might be seen to be giving too much space for chaos. That again connects to the question, can I administer communion in my own family? I think Luther would say in normal circumstances, no, because that could lead to anarchy and chaos within the church. If everybody's doing it, then there is no appropriate table discipline being exerted. There is no overall vetting of what's being done by the institutional church. And at least from 1538 onwards, Luther is arguing very clearly for ordination as a mark of the church, the setting aside of certain people to preside over the ordinances and the sacraments as a mark of the church. So from Luther's perspective, I think he would say, you know, if you're trapped on a desert island, just you and your family, could you administer communion in very exceptional circumstances? I think he'd say yes. If you're in Wittenberg in 1535, Luther would say no, it's important that this is a church ordinance done by the church authorities.
That's great. Okay. All right, next question.
Well, Carl and I over lunch were talking about the need for able preachers in our day, and we were trying to discuss, Dr. Beeke, what makes a good preacher. Can you give us your opinion of that?
Wow. Lloyd-Jones said, a good preacher is one who makes me feel, as I leave the sanctuary, that I've been in the presence of Almighty God. I think a good preacher does four things. I think he brings across a strongly biblical message, and it's built on sound doctrine. It's experiential, resonates with the people of God in their life, and I think it's practical and sends them home with things that need to change. And yeah, they need to resolve to do the sermon. So a good preacher also has a pathos, a kind, and that's very difficult to define, but a kind of unction in his preaching that the Holy Spirit enables him to speak the word with a measure of authority and power. And when people leave, they're not talking about the preacher. They're talking about the Christ. So all true preaching must lead to Christ and in Christ, glorify Christ, be doxological, and as we leave the house of God, we just are overwhelmed with the beauty of the Word of God and its suitability for every situation of our life and how all-comprehensive and all-inclusive the Word of God is. I think all those things are combined in preaching. There's a fulsomeness. There's a pregnancy, as it were, of the Word that just, like. One of the Puritans said, when you hear good preaching, it's like you've been inside the Bible. One contemporary of John Cotton said, methinks when I hear Cotton, my minister preach, Mr. Cotton preach, methinks I hear Isaiah himself talking to me and John himself talking to me. I'm inside the Bible. I'm really there, and I'm lifted up, and I'm cast down in myself, but I'm lifted up in Christ. And there's a reality about it that you just don't get from most pulpits today. I'm stammering because it's something better felt than telt, as Calvin would say.
In our discussion, part of our discussion went to the point, well, okay, so a man has an excellent seminary training from Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary. Okay, he's got great training, but he's boring. Okay, so what moves a guy who has had excellent training, he's orthodox, but he's a dry lecturer, there's no passion, what moves a young man to be able to preach with unction? Would you say it's his private walk with God? Obviously, it's not his training.
Well, it's a combination of things, isn't it? It's his private walk with God. First and foremost, no seminary can make a preacher.
Right.
The Holy Spirit alone can make him. But we can give him tools to use in his toolbox and show them how to use them more effectively.
Right.
I can't tell you how many, probably close to 100 now, preachers I've taken privately or students I've taken privately back into the chapel, because when they started out in their first practice preaching effort, they were just talking the way I'm talking to you right now.
Yeah.
And they didn't preach with any passion, any authority.
Right.
And I would bring them into the chapel and I'd say, now you just take part of your manuscript and you read it to me. Read it to me with as much expression and pathos and passion as you can. And then I would get up right behind them and double or triple that. And they would come up and try to duplicate that. And they'd say, I feel artificial. I said, well, I'm stretching your rubber band, not so far that I want it to break, but I am stretching your rubber band. You've got to, you just can't stand up there like you're teaching students in front of a classroom. This is not a classroom setting. This is, you're preaching the Word of God with authority. And so I need to stretch you. And those students that learn from that, which is most of them, but not all of them, sometimes they fall back after they've been preaching for a little while, fall back into that kind of boring lecture style. But most of the time, they take that lesson, and seminary training helps them, and they preach with a lot more passion. Now, but still, what I'm saying is, preaching is more than just preaching with passion. You can preach with a lot of passion, and of course, and say nothing.
Right.
So, but you notice part of my definition was you've got to preach practically. And when you preach practically, you've got to be realistic about your people. Mm-hmm. When I started preaching 40 years ago, or near 40 years ago, if I gave an illustration every 15 minutes in my sermon, I was fine. People could sustain 15 minutes of doctrinal preaching, no problem. Today, I tell students, you better illustrate something about every 7 or 8 minutes because people's attention span is shorter. You've got to keep it really practical. And I wish I didn't have to say that, but some preachers today actually, you know, also preachers trained by Puritan Reform, they overestimate the hearer, some underestimate, but they overestimate the hearer and think they can go a long time just building some doctrine without inserting anything that grabs hold of the attention and the interest of someone whose mind is beginning to wander. So you need to be realist in this whole thing as well.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Carl, any thoughts?
Yeah, I would affirm everything Joel said. I would add, I think 2 Corinthians 5 is a key chapter to get student preachers to reflect upon, ambassadors for Christ. And one of the things I take from that is it seems that, and again, this may sound different for each person, but I think that whenever somebody gets up in a pulpit, as soon as they open the mouth, it should be evident to everybody there that it's the most important thing they're going to hear that week. Now, different people convey that in different ways, but I think that urgency and that importance. Mm-hmm. One of the things I've noticed with the Westminster students I've heard preached is, I don't have any problem, you know, very rarely do I hear a seminary student say anything objectionable theologically or exegetically. They're really good at the technical stuff. And I think part of the problem is they're so concerned to be correct theologically and exegetically, they neglect the passion side of it. And in some ways, that's a good thing to be concerned for, but there also has to be that tone of urgency there. Mm. And that, I think, arises out of, we were talking lunchtime, out of a sense of inner call.
That's right.
And a conviction of the truths yourself. If you're truly convicted about the truths yourself, then that should ultimately find its way out in the style and manner of your preaching. What Joel said this morning about there has to be a thus saith the Lord aspect to it. That's very countercultural today when everybody's into conversations, but that has to be there. It's got to be the most important thing people are going to hear that week.
When you also say, like we talked, the confidence in the Scripture, as you mature, and of course the more you preach, the more comfortable, in the sense of your own abilities, but the more familiar, and then the confidence in the Scripture, the faithfulness there. But what about reading? What about reading beyond the Puritans? What about reading excellent books? I've noticed some of my favorite preachers are guys who read voraciously. Mm. So what's the role of proper reading in preparing preachers that really preach with power? What's your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think it's very important for preachers to keep reading, keep growing. It's critical to live on the growing edge. I try to tell the students you need to work at three levels your whole lifetime of ministry in one way or another. And, you know, not every minister is exactly alike here, but at least some measure at three levels. You need to always be teaching at a level much below you. Like Carl heard, Carl was talking about the time he's teaching 3 and 4 year olds. That is tremendous. Because you're teaching on your feet, you're teaching without any notes, you know, and that's very good for the soul, very good for your mind, to try to work at that level of simplicity. Mm-hmm. Actually, the simpler, the lower the age, the more challenging in some ways it is to teach, and the better theologian you need to be, I think. But then you need to also work at your own level, the level of preaching and reaching out and writing books and so on. But then you also need to be stretching yourself and working at a level above you to stay interested in subjects that fascinate you and that can help your church and growing and taking on assignments maybe that you think you can't possibly do. But fresh study, things you've never done before, that's extremely, extremely helpful. So, for example, two of my lectures of the four I'm giving with you are brand new. If I just came and did the same four that I've done, which I could have done, I could have twisted them and just done the same four, I wouldn't be as intellectually stimulated myself or be as excited myself to bring the Word of God. It wouldn't be burning quite as much in me, probably. And so I always try, when I do a conference, for example, I always try to have at least one brand new lecture there or a brand new sermon so that something really quickens me and gets me excited. So I think it's critical to live on the growing edge, and that means keep on reading, keep on reading. But what do we read? I was fascinated by a Q&A with Ligonier where R.C. Sproul was confronted by some young guy who came up to the mic and said, have you read such and such a book lately? It was some new fad that was coming in, and Sproul said no, and the guy looked at him in stark disbelief. How could you not have read that book? You're the Dr. Sproul. And Sproul looked at him and said, now look, young man, I'm 70-some years old now, and I'm not that far away from eternity, and I'm going to keep reading, but I'm going to read the stuff that really feeds my soul, and I'm not going to feel I have to know and follow every little idea that comes along from everybody or read every little latest fad of a book. So be careful what you read. And I think as you get older, you naturally realize that whatever you read in the light of eternity, because you're going there soon, and you don't need to know every little detail of every little, unless you're an apologetics professor, you know. But right. Read the good classics, read the big stuff, and read it and reread it, and I think that will do more for a pastor than trying to keep up with every issue that comes along. He could completely disagree with me on that, but...
Okay. Well, Carl, why don't you tell us, can you give everybody here five indispensable titles we should be reading? Like, I think you said one of your lectures I listened to recently on mortification, I think you mentioned every Christian should read Augustine's Confessions, didn't you?
Yeah. Yeah, if I was to list some books that really ought to be read, Augustine's Confessions would be right at the top. I think it's a very important text. People debate what makes classic literature, but I think that one of the things that makes a book a classic is that when you read it, you end up understanding more about yourself than you did when you started. So I would put Augustine's Confessions right at the top. We were talking at lunchtime. This is an unusual recommendation, but I would recommend John Henry Newman's Plain and Parochial Sermons. These were sermons he preached as an Anglican, Joel. You are going after the Anglicans earlier, but I'd make an exception for John Henry Newman as an Anglican. I think his sermons on Christology from the 1830s and 1830s are amazing statements of how to preach the incarnation. So I would include those. I think Spurgeon's Lectures to My Students is a great book. I think The Valley of Vision. Mm-hmm. The Valley of Vision is a book that I give away regularly at church to help people with their prayer lives. Mm-hmm. I'm trying to think of a fifth. What would I throw in as a fifth? Got to throw in some John Owen. Have to put in Mortification of Sin, Volume 6 of John Owen, I guess, as the fifth one. And we were talking at lunch. I also think that the ability to speak clear English depends to some extent upon reading good, clear English. And I would recommend as a non-Christian book getting hold of the one-volumed Everyman Classics edition of George Orwell's essays. I think George Orwell's essays, even more than his other writings, are great examples of how to write clear English prose. And I think if you read clear English prose, you will learn to speak clear English prose. And that's a great gift for a preacher. You can have the most powerful sense of internal call imaginable. You can have a great burden for the lost, but if you can't string together a coherent English sentence from a pulpit, you're not called to be a preacher. So I would throw in as my sixth a non-Christian book, get hold of something like George Orwell's volume of essays, because that is English prose at its clearest and its most beautifully written.
Huh. Okay. How about some more questions? Or maybe questions related to what we've been talking about the last few minutes. So we've got about 15 more minutes. Okay, there you go.
I don't know if this pertains. Well, it doesn't really pertain so much. I'm fairly new into Reformed theology. I'd say I'm 4 years in. And I've come across 2 Peter chapter 2, where it talks about the destruction of false prophets. But Peter uses the language, even denying the master who bought them. If we understand that the death of Christ was specific, why would that language be used, or that wordage in there?
My somewhat unsatisfactory answer to that's going to be, I don't hang my doctrine of the atonement on any single text in the New Testament.
That's right.
I would want to look at, I would want to go back to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus. I'd want to build an understanding of atonement throughout Scripture. That would then bring me to the point of saying, you know, there are always going to be some texts that are tough to handle in that context, and this is one that I would put in that category. I would say I don't build my understanding of particular redemption on 2 Peter, build it on an overall scope of Scripture, a little bit like my view of baptism. You know, I was a Baptist, and then I moved to being a Peter Baptist, and I'd be lying to you if I said, you know, the move solved all of my problems. The move was effectively made on the basis of which problems am I prepared to live with, as opposed to which problems am I not prepared to live with. So I'd say this is a difficult text for those who believe in particular redemption. But overall, I think the thrust of Scripture is it's far more difficult to hold a universal atonement perspective. So it's a kind of, I suppose, an epistemologically modest take I would have on this particular passage. If you've had more time, I'd obviously want to. I'd go away now and I would do some research on exactly what the connotations of bought are, etc., etc. there.
Yeah, I think that's true, Dr. Truman said. I'm not sure, though, that the word, even the word the Lord here, necessarily refers directly to Jesus. I think it can also refer, like in Acts 4, where it speaks of the Lord as the supreme master, and that the word bought here doesn't necessarily mean atoning blood. And the focus of the text is saying you profess to be slaves of God, but your wicked lives deny him. So they're not really saved in the first place.
Yeah.
But the master has a claim on them, not that he's bought him with his precious blood in a personal atoning way. Yeah. I think there's room for that here. Now, if this, again, like Dr. Truman, I think, is saying, if this were the only text in the entire Bible that dealt with atoning blood, you'd struggle with it. But I think we don't need to really struggle with it. The other thing that we need to remember is that there are certain texts in the Bible that use the warning element.
That's right.
Not to deny limited atonement or to deny perseverance of the saints, but the warning element to warn us as Christians to persevere and to continue living out of the atonement. And that can be very, very helpful. Actually, God can use, like in Hebrews, God can use those warning passages to help us stay the course and actually help us in our perseverance. When it seems like, if you read the passages at face value, that there's all these people that are abandoning faith, but actually the author is saying, look, don't go down that road or you will make shipwreck. But then he said, I'm not saying you're going to do that, but I'm warning you so that the very warning becomes a preservative for you.
All right. Good question. Who else? Okay.
not exactly sure how to phrase it, so I didn't raise my hand, but recently I substitute teach, and I was in a class with the Scarlet Letter, and so I was supposed to have read it in high school, and I finally read it again. And one of the things that bothers me is the connotation that when people bring out Puritan as an adjective, it's always as a, you know, a negative thing. When in our history did the Puritans that had come over, when did that go from being more of a righteous thing to being a bringing that image of the self-righteous, judgmental kind of attitude?
Yeah, good question.
Yeah, very good question.
I'll take a stab at that, and I'll let Dr. Truman correct or modify. But let me just give a generic principle first. Whenever a group of people are really concerned about living a godly life and really try to do that as much as possible, there's always going to be a little remnant among those people that probably will slide into a bit of legalism, just like Dr. Truman was saying. Our tendency today in America is to slide towards antinomianism. And I would not deny that there were certain Puritans, a very small minority, I believe, that actually did, you know, throw out some rather legalistic things. But it was more out of concern for godly piety, and maybe they went a bit overboard at times. But here's the second general principle. Whenever a group of people really insist on righteous, godly living and really strive for pietas or piety in the Calvinian sense of the word, when the next generation comes along and is not primarily motivated by wanting to live a life of holiness to God, when you read their books, you feel uncomfortable because you feel like they're sitting in judgment on you. My wife and I were praying in front of the abortion clinic last week, and a lady pulled up, slammed on the brakes, jumped out of the car, and came over to us and said, "What do you think you're doing? You're making us feel guilty." And she had had an abortion at that abortion clinic 2 weeks before, and she was angry with us. And we told her we loved her, we cared about the fruit of the womb, and that we believed in the image of God and babies. I said, "If you're a Christian, you look at things differently." And I said, "Sorry if we've offended you in any way, but we love you and we care about you." And so, and she backed down. But why did she stop to begin with? I think she was feeling guilty when she saw someone pray, in some degree at least. And I think people in the 18th, 19th centuries, when they were imbibing the winds of the Enlightenment, living more worldly lives, and then they read this Puritan stuff, that just seemed too self-righteous and over the top and guilt-producing. And their reaction was to poo-poo it, call it legalistic. You know, anyone who's more conservative than you, there's something in all of us that tends to call that person legalistic, and when we don't even know the motives of the heart. So God alone knows the heart. But the unfortunate thing is that people began to pick up on Hawthorne's writings and other people like him, and actually thought that the Puritans were prudes, that they were killjoys, they weren't very sexual in their marriage, when the actual fact of the matter is the Puritans were probably the happiest group of people I know of in church history, bequeathed to us the Christian home where the man loves his wife and enjoys having sex with her and doesn't have to go out and look for a mistress. So much of it was so wrong. And the amazing thing, it was the secular historians in the 1920s, Woodhouse and Perry Miller and those guys, that resurrected the truth about the Puritans. And, of course, most of us who know the Puritans a little bit today know how much falsity was charged against them in the 19th century. But there are still Americans today who don't know about the corrective element, and they're still living 100 years in the past or 150 years in the past thinking that the 19th century view of these Puritans was the correct one when it's such a caricature.
Yeah, I'd add as well. I think the in American culture, I think the Salem witch trials were very significant. Certainly, it was the case a few years ago. I read somewhere that after the American Civil War, the Salem witch trials had inspired more secondary literature than any other single event. Mm-hmm. If that's true, that's quite a staggering figure for what was really a relatively small incident. It's remarkable, I think, because it's a witch trial that occurs at the very end of the kind of witch frenzy. But clearly that has come to loom large in the American historical imagination, I think, lies behind that. But as Joel has alluded to, in the 19th century, there are quite a number of literary figures, some more, some less sympathetic to Christianity, who portray what might call vigorous doctrinal Christianity in a negative light. I love the novels of Sir Walter Scott, but, you know, Old Mortality, The Covenants of the Bad People, Heart of Midlothian, and the Covenants of the Nutcase. I think it's part of 19th century literature to make the more zealous wing of Christianity a whipping boy for everything that's kind of obscurantist and represents the worst aspects of the past. But in America, I think the Salem witch trials are very significant for fixing in the popular mind what Puritanism stands for. Yeah.
We have time for one more question. Okay. Wow. Okay. Here we go. Tell us your name, buddy.
My name is Steven, but
okay.
So how do you know if you're being called to become a pastor?
Okay. Good question.
That's a great question.
We answered that question together earlier in the week and gave quite different answers.
Oh, yeah. That's true.
You're going to get two different answers to that question, both of which are correct.
Well, we were actually asked earlier this week when we were in a conference together, how did we personally get called? Which we've been called to the ministry in quite different ways. But you asked, how do you know if you're called? Not talking just to us, but what's the general marks of the call? And I would say that when you're a young man like yourself, the Puritans would look at you and say, the very first thing you need to do as you consider what you're going to be as you get older, if you fear God, you love Christ, you hate sin, you long to walk in the way of holiness, and you want your life to be very useful, and God has given you a certain measure of gifts, the very first thing you should do is to ask, could God be calling me to the ministry? Rather than say, well, I'm going to look at all kinds of other occupations, and then, well, only if God is going to compel me to become a minister will I even think about the ministry. Just the opposite. You first consider, could God be calling me to the ministry? Now, if he calls you to the ministry, what will happen? It can happen more suddenly or more gradually, usually more gradually, but he will grow inside of you several things. Number one, a holy love for Jesus Christ. So you just love Christ so much. You want him to be known by everyone. Number two, a holy love for souls. You're burdened about the unsaved going to hell, and you're concerned about God's people growing in grace. And then a growing holy, what our forefathers called compulsion, the kind of spirit of Paul, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. You may not reach that woe unto me very strongly until you're older, but it will be growing inside of you. So that when you think of other occupations, you say, well, but yeah, this is really laying heavy on me. I need to preach the gospel. And then number four, a holy love for the church of Jesus as the bride of Christ. You long for the bride of Christ to prosper, and you want to be part of that. You want to help the bride of Christ, even though you know you're still a sinner yourself and need God's help to be a help, but you feel burdened for the church as well. And then five, a holy confirmation by other people. And what I mean by that is, as you get older and people see your gifts and hear your conversation, maybe a child of God or two of them or three of them will come up to you and say, do you ever feel called to the ministry? Because they begin to sense in you something that God has sort of set you apart for that work. That can be a help along the way. That's not your actual calling, but it can be a help along the way. And then a holy love for the Bible. You can't be a minister, you see, if you don't love the Bible and you don't love to search the Word of God. When students come to me and say, well, I think I'm being called to the ministry, I often ask them, do you love to study? And they say, well, no, I want to get through seminary as quickly as possible. I say, forget it. You're not called to be a minister of the gospel. You've got to love the Word. You've got to want to be in the Word. And you've got to love studying our forefathers and what they've said about the Bible. And you've got to care about that. And then the last thing I would mention is you've got to have a holy love for people. Just love for people. You've got to be a people person. Because in the ministry, you're dealing with people all the time. If people irritate you and you don't love people, don't become a minister. You've got to love people, love their souls, care about their best welfare. Does that help?
Okay. Earl, any thoughts?
Nothing to add. It's pretty thorough.
All right. Well, thank you for the questions. And I'd like to ask Alan Morgan. Alan, can you close us in prayer and thank the Lord for the day? Don't forget, all the sermons have been uploaded so far to Sermon Audio, our account, sermonaudio.com/ADBC. And so they're available. And tonight, the men will be gathering in about 3 hours, have a great dinner together, and then also hear the word from both these men again.
Lord, thank you for this opportunity to think about your word and ask questions and ruminate and meditate on it. And I just pray you bless these answers to our souls and bless tonight, especially as the men gather, and help us have great fellowship, but Lord, also a great time around your word. And pray this in Christ's name. Amen.